I am up to sermon time. That was no easy transition. And I'm going to run some slides. So while they get queued up, I'm going to take you to Acts, the book of Acts. We're going back to the book of Acts. In Acts 15, we identified several major issues the New Testament church dealt with as it grew. Despite the revelation made to Peter in Acts 10. Remember background here? We read in Acts 15 that certain teachers from Judea are still convinced that converted Gentiles have to be physically circumcised in order to be a part of the church. Because of this controversy, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles on the subject. Once they get to Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul share their experience in dealing with the Gentiles. They talk about the growth that occurred and the way in which God worked with the Gentiles. From this account, the apostles and elders reaffirm that physical circumcision is not a requirement for conversion. This practice is not required for the Gentiles, in this case, non-Jews, to become a part of the church. But, and I underscore here, spiritual circumcision is. From this conference, a letter is then sent to the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. It's the news that produces this news that produces such great joy in the church. So as the curtain of chapter 15 lowers, Paul and Barnabas are moved to go back and visit the churches where they had originally preached. However, if you recall, by the tail end of 15, they wind up in a disagreement. And that disagreement is really about travel companions and who should go back and reinforce the church. As we come to the end of 15, Barnabas takes John Mark and sails to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, going through Syria, Cilicia, and confirming the churches there. So as we close the curtain on 15, we transition into 16. And there is some transition here, and we'll talk about how. We now join Paul and Silas as they continue what is commonly called in most commentaries, and you oftentimes know, as Paul's second journey. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to spend some time on Paul's second journey to the churches, which is why it's recognized in this message as or with the following title. I've entitled this message, Acts 16, Paul's Second Journey. Boy, that didn't take a whole lot of thought. Timothy, I'm going to add more to this, Timothy and Philippi. So my title is Acts 16, Paul's Second Journey, Timothy and Philippi. So we're going to work through some of this. So let's deal with some background information before we get into today, Acts 16. I've thrown some slides up today because pictures are helpful for me. If you're a visual learner, and sometimes we talk about this, they may be helpful for you. You know our author today, and our author of the book of Acts is Luke. Good, I'm hearing it already. We are now at about 50 AD by timeline. We're 19 years removed from the death of Christ and the church's New Testament church's establishment on the day of Pentecost. And if you're then marking your Bibles, and I have no idea how many of you make little marks in margins, Acts 15, verse 36 is actually the start of Paul's second journey. Paul and Silas then begin at Jerusalem, which then makes this picture fitting here. What we're going to do is we're going to go through a range of different locations, and let me see if I have this right. I've got to go Middle East today because this is one way we kind of get bearings here. A lot of this is going to look familiar. You can see some of the following. You can see Egypt and Libya. And then if we look up here, you can see Jerusalem. Obviously, you see Turkey. You can see Greece. And I believe I have that right. And so we're gonna deal with, if you're here, we're going to deal with this whole region. We're going to play with that whole area. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, I'd certainly encourage you to pull that map out because most Bibles with maps have Paul's second journey already mapped for you. So we're going to go through a number of locations that are already dots on that map, and we'll talk about where they are, what do they look like. And if it helps, these are some of the locations we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about Derbe, Lystra, Tarsus, Iconium, Phrygia, which is part of Galatia, Mysia, Troas, which is in Turkey, Macedonia, Samothrace, Neapolis, and Philippi. That's where we'll wind up ending today. So on this journey, we'll not only find ourselves in Asia Minor, which is this part of Turkey, and we'll get to see some pictures here. We'll move our way through there, and your map probably indicates that in your Bible. And we'll move up to Macedonia, which is all the way up to Europe, is the lower part of Europe. So we're going to do some journeying here. If we're looking at the chapter, Acts 16 as a chapter, let's break it down into some manageable pieces. Let's deal with part 1. Part 1 is Acts 16, 1 through 5. We get, first off, an introduction to Timothy. So we're going to learn of Timothy for the first time. Now, there are letters by Timothy, and we'll go over and read a few verses there. But here's where we're going to get acquainted with Timothy. We're going to deal with, in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, Paul's vision of Macedonia. So that's part 2. And then part 3, the events in Philippi. And this is going to be a longer section, verses 11 through 40. And whether you know this or not, I'll kind of give you a forewarning of things to come. We're going to go through Paul and those, his travelers with him, his beating and imprisonment. And so we'll see some of that. So let's start in Derbe and Lystra. So we've made it up here. Let me show you a couple of locations here. If you've already referenced your map, more than likely you've seen some of this path. I like this map because what it does is it provides you a general sense of where we're going. And we're only going on this first part of the journey up through here. Okay, we're going to make our way up through here. You can see Philippi right there. Here's another map. Same thing. This may be a map very similar to what you have in your Bible. And so we're going to go up and through. Am I seeing this right? That map? Yeah. I'm at an angle here, so if my angle looks bad, you'll have to forgive me here. We have started in Jerusalem for this second starting point, so I've offered you a different picture there. And so let's go into Acts 16. We'll go verse by verse. You know what? Derbe and Lystra. And I have yellow arrows today. Wow, I am good. I went yellow arrows today. And you know what I thought? I looked at the map and I thought, I need some arrows to see that. So I threw up arrows today so you could see where we're headed. Let's head into verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, let's deal with some background here. Derbe is on the border of Lystra. Interestingly enough, they are not our travelers here. Paul and Silas are not persecuted in Derbe, but they are in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And we know this from one verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. In fact, if you want to leave a marker, we're going to head over and we're going to see from Timothy's letter. 2 Timothy, that's a letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. I'm still hot. Are you hot? Maybe this is just me. Is there any way? I mean, at this point, I may actually open a door. That's how hot I am. Yeah, if there was any way just to cool us off, either that or I'm taking off my jacket and my vest today because I'm just smoking up here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. Note here in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So we see here in terms of background, the writing, as we know, that's to Timothy, this sense of where did persecutions occur and where did they not occur. And so if we're back in Acts 16, we're seeing some of that referenced here. You know, in this first and second verses, we're introduced to Timothy. Now, if I would certainly encourage you, if you have a little information about Timothy, Timothy's an interesting character because, as we already know, he was raised in a household that had the father who happened to be Greek and the Gentile, and the mother who happened to be Jewish. There is a very good Profiles in Faith that was written by a guy by the name of Gerald Ost, who I note that it is a good read on this. Timothy's mother and grandmother are faithful members of the church, and we see that other places in Scripture. It may have been that Timothy's father died early in life, but commentaries are not necessarily clear on this. If we go to Greek culture and Greek law and Greek history, The Greeks held that sons, and Timothy being a son in this case, were responsible for following their father's instructions. Clear paternalistic society. However, and we know this, those of us who have a clear understanding of how the Jewish culture works, because his mother was Jewish, he was viewed as Jewish, because being Jewish comes through the mother in Jewish culture. And given that's the case, Timothy received teaching according to Judaic tradition. Now, this morning we talked about 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration from God. If you remember that reference there, the verses that happen right before that, in fact, it's 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, remind us that this is what he was taught from. So from the earliest age as a young man, as a young boy, he was taught from the scriptures that we oftentimes know from the Old Testament. Very familiar here. As we are still in verse 1, if I'm making clear what's going on here, a disciple, the term disciple here, if it helps for marginal reference, references not only a student, but in Greek, someone who is being mentored or one who desires to emulate the master. As we get to verse 2, and we've already read this, Timothy may have been a teenager when Paul first came to Lystra. There's indication to believe by a number of different historians that he was a teenager. The reputation of those who are known offer a reminder that one who is faithful, people know of that individual. Our character carries a lot of weight. We heard Mr. Burns talk about this morning, as well as Mr. John Beam, talk at length about the importance of character. Timothy had good character. People knew about this individual. Paul had a really close relationship, as we go to other places in Scripture, and many of us are familiar, with Timothy. William Barclay's Daily Study Bible offers this in regard to Paul and Timothy's relationship. As always, when Paul speaks to Timothy, there is a warmth of loving affection in Paul's voice. "My beloved child," he calls him. Timothy, his child in faith. We see Paul's special relationship in several places, one of which is in 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. It's here that Paul encourages young Timothy as he battles against the heresies and the infections that threaten the church at the time. So then, in order to keep his courage high and his effort strenuous, Paul reminds Timothy to do the following. And here again, William Barclay actually lays out points that Paul admonishes Timothy with. He says to him, and I'll offer these in briefest form, that Paul has confidence in Timothy, that his family heritage is strong, and scriptural, that it's true, he's faithful to God, obedient. Paul reminds Timothy of his office and the gift that he's been given. Paul reminds Timothy of the qualities of a godly teacher. A thorough study then of Paul and Timothy's relationship showed that Paul recognized Timothy's courage, self-discipline, and love. There was a closeness here as you go and read about the relationship between Paul and Timothy that is oftentimes characteristic of a father and a son, or an elder brother and a younger brother. And in that we know little of Paul's background, this was a very close relationship for Paul. So when he speaks of Timothy, he was very close to Timothy. He had a deep, soft spot in his heart for Timothy. And so that's what we really see here. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now we kind of come into a conflict here. We just got done with chapter 15, didn't we? We got into an issue here about the fact that physical circumcision was not necessary. And yet we have Timothy, who's responsible for going out to the churches, and Paul has him circumcised. Why would he do this? Why, when they had just made this exact point, would he have him do this? Well, our answer in part is found in Galatians 2, verse 3. Because Paul knew, here's the inevitability of the time and the way in which things work, where you couldn't deny something if people saw you, let's put it that way, that if Timothy was circumcised, he would be more readily accepted by the Jews that he visited. So if we're over in Galatians, Galatians comes right before Ephesians, Galatians 2, we'll read Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of the false brethren secretly bought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know, to put a long story short here, the reason why Paul went so far as to have Timothy circumcised is for the practicality of it. It didn't have to deal with obedience. The reality is, in that society, Jews and Greeks would see him. And the fact that he was not physically circumcised, it would be a limitation to Timothy's effectiveness in dealing with churches. Now, that may be difficult to comprehend, but Paul grasped that, and he thereby did so. There are certain things, if it helps, there are certain things in life we don't do necessarily because it's for us. We do for others, for the benefit of others. This was a practical issue whereby Paul required it of Timothy. And you ready for this? Timothy said, yes, I'll do this for the benefit of others so I don't offend or I have opposition when I deal with the Jews and the Jewish community. So that's what we read in verse 3. Verse 4. And as they, I'm back in Acts 16, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And what we still get here is that they go to the Jews first, and we see something that we've already seen represented numerous other times. There is a continued growth in the church. Now, I'm going to note something here, and it's valuable, I believe, to recognize that we've seen a phrase numerous times so far. We've seen a summary of the churches of the day. We are running a survey right now for our church, and in part, this survey kind of gives us an indication of how we're faring. Here is where Paul provides a summary statement in evaluation of the church. And he says, if you recall here, this summary statement in 4, determine the apostles and elders. They were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. He's providing an evaluative statement. These statements, this happens to be the fourth of several statements offered by Paul to the churches. The first three here appear here, Acts 6, verse 7, Acts 9, verse 31, and Acts 12, verse 24. Acts 6, 7, Acts 9, 31, and Acts 12, 24. In every one of those instances, and also the instance we just read, Paul goes through and makes an evaluative statement about the congregation. The aim was for review of that congregation. Now, I'm going to offer some pictures here, because let's take a look at Derbe and Lystra. There's not a whole lot there. In fact, I had to go pull an old photo from here, because this mound is actually representative of the city that was there. And if you can see here, what does it say right there? It says Derby on the sign. Okay, so if we go and look, this is what it looks like today. If I yank the sign down, that's what it looks like. There's not a whole lot there. But at least it gives you an idea of the topography that's there. If we look at Lystra, same type of scenario. This is what Lystra looks like today. Okay, this is when we look at it in the springtime. Very pretty area. So at least it gives you some idea of this general region. We're going to move next to Troas, and did I put up an arrow? I'm not seeing arrows. I don't see arrows. I've got them. Way over there. I can't see it from this angle. Okay, so that's where we're heading next, and we'll see this here shortly. Let's go to verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Phrygia. I got to get this pronunciation right. I actually went to my computer a couple of times on that one. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So if we go backward here, we're already dealing with some geographic regions, and I can't see this. You can see Galatia up here. There was an idea here that Paul and Silas might go into this area as we look up. But they are moved by God's Spirit to not go there. Now, this is going to raise some issues or some questions that we can wind up addressing at the tail end in terms of lessons. But it's interesting to note that in verse 7, the phrase, the Spirit would not allow them to go there, actually means, by better translation, hindered or not permitted to go. We might ask ourselves, why would God close a door to this area? And we're not necessarily sure. The only thing we know is that God directed them away from this area at the time. If we're up to verse 9, because of the vision, Paul is then led to Macedonia. Now let's look at some pictures of Troas, I believe I have here, which is coastal, you quickly figure out here. And this is actually kind of pretty. In fact, I get a bit taken with blue-green waters here. So this happens to be coastal region here, and this is where they travel next. This happens to be an area of excavation, okay, that was nearby, the ocean there. And if we keep going, this happens to be what they've gone and discovered. Now, it's unclear here, and I read a number of sites on this one to determine what this arch is. Not sure whether it was a part of architecture, whether it was an entranceway to the city, but this is Troas today, so this happens to be where they went next. My background, I want to see where we are at next. I'll leave the map there and I'll keep moving forward. So this takes us to the section, to the tail end of the second section here, Paul's vision of Macedonia. We're into the last section, part 3, but this is our longer section that we'll move through for Acts 16. Verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. That notion of sailing a straight course, believe it or not, means that they were aided by the wind. So if it helps here, they were actually able to, in verse 11, to make a 156-mile trip by water in 2 days. They were moving, if it helps. And next they came to Neapolis. Now, here's Neapolis. This is another pretty region. Now, I got a picture of this one today. This one actually has a lot more people. It's not just a mound of dirt. I guess I was happy by that. So we see this. Here's coastal region of Neapolis. And here it happens to be one of their amphitheaters today. Again, they've uncovered some of this to give you some idea of what the land looks like. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi. So we'll make our way all the way up to Philippi. Do I have a picture? Yeah, I have a picture of Philippi there. And this, we get a lot more information here in terms of Philippi. In fact, as you can see here, there's a some architecture here. This is that same architecture as we go high. And so we're going to spend the rest of chapter 16 in this region. So they've done a lot of excavation in this area. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony. And I'll pause momentarily. Let's talk briefly about Philippi. Philippi, from Unger's Bible Dictionary, was the first city of the district called Macedonia Prima, correctly rendered a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It happened to be a Roman colony. It was made a Roman colony by Augustus in honor of his celebrated victory over Brutus and Cassius. As a colony, it was known as Little Rome, because in a case like this, it was a transplanted province of Rome. Its inhabitants were Roman citizens who had the privilege of voting and were governed by their own Senate and legislature. So that gives you some background about Philippi. And verse 12, middle verse, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. I don't know about you, one of the reasons I stopped here was, why would they go to the riverside? And I, by digging around, found out that at the time, if a city had 10 Jewish men, they would actually be commissioned to build a synagogue. If it had 10 men, less than 10 men who designated or who identified themselves as Jewish, they were given locations to pray near water. They oftentimes set up what might be kind of lean-tos And so they would go down by the water, which is why we don't see him at the synagogue here. He actually went down to the water because only 10 identified themselves as Jewish in that case. Most of the time, these smaller different locations near the water would oftentimes would be a small building, or it might also be a small amphitheater. And so that's why we see them down by the water in 13. Verse 14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. She kept us. Now, Lydia, Thyatira was actually known as a wealthy city. It was known for its purple. Now, I got curious, why would it be known for its purple? Because there is a crushing process that happened because they would get purple shells down at the shoreline. They would crush it up, and they would turn fabric into a purple-colored fabric. And it was deeply desirous. It was very desirous. Lydia happened to be a seller of purple, and she knew how this dyeing process worked. It was more than likely that she was a wealthy person because, again, the commodity of purple cloth was highly desired, and she happened to be able to sell it for a high-priced item. It's more than likely as well, because we don't have other reference here to a husband, that she was widowed or unmarried. What we find as we get up to verse 15 is that her whole household, we've seen this one before in the book of Acts, is baptized. But they're not baptized without Paul and Silas first going to their home and telling them about the plan of God. And that's what we see here. They were, after listening, because that's what we pick up in verses 14 and 15, after listening and understanding and having their minds open, the entire household committing themselves to God's truth, to being baptized. Which takes us up to verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, excuse me, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that she had their hope of profit was gone. Now you got to think through this. She had, as we see here, a demon. She had a way of seeing the future. In fact, as we've already seen here, she had a pretty clear sense of the plan of God because she was actually saying truth here. They were making money off of her. So Paul, after listening to this in several days, what does he say? I'm kind of sick of this. The word annoyed came up here. I'm kind of irritated with you. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. And he commanded the demon to come out of her. These guys see this all happen. She changes who she is, how she presents herself. And they think to themselves, we're losing money now. That spirit that was in her that was making money, we were making money on, is gone. We're going to report her to authorities. And that's what we come up in verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Now, this is interesting. We're in the middle of this. They're not talking about money here. I find that curious because by background, the grievance they had is now that she has no longer the ability as a seance or a fortune teller to offer information, they don't take that information to the magistrates. What do they say? These guys are teaching customs that we're not familiar with. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. This gets ugly here. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, not the outside. You know, we oftentimes talk about into solitary confinement. He put them in the middle. I'm not getting rid of them any way possible. In the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. They were not going anywhere. Now let's go back and deal with a couple of issues here. In 16, we talked about a spirit of divination. The word here in Greek is Pythian, P-Y-T-H-I-A-N. It is the spirit of the python. It actually references a mythical serpent that guarded the spirit of Apollo. A python was given to Apollo because he was reported to have special magical powers. And so the reference here that we see is one that was culturally well known at the time. Well, everyone thought this girl had magical powers because they were all convinced of this. Paul knew otherwise. As we get up to 17, we know that more than likely this girl, though telling the truth, was mocking what it was that Paul and Silas was doing. It's important to note that this neat demon did know truth, and I've already made this point already. A demon can take and mix truth and lies in such a way that it's difficult to understand what's actually happening. Now, you could probably throw out a bunch of examples here, because one came to mind for me. If you remember in Genesis 3, verse 1, what did the serpent say? He said, oh, that tree's not that bad. And he goes through this whole logic of mixing truth and lies. If we go to Matthew 8, verse 29, remember what the demon said to Christ? Have you come to persecute us before our time? Giving us indication that the demons are well familiar with the plan of God. In Matthew 24, verse 24, we are warned here to beware of false messiahs and false prophets. Because why in the Olivet Prophecy? Because they will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible. Remember the last language here? The very elect. There's a mini lesson here. That just because someone has the ability to tell the truth or tell the future and have some elements of truth doesn't mean that they're of God. It's wise for us to note that. As we get up to verse 18, notice that Paul allowed her chastisement for several days. Now, I find this personally very interesting because I think my gut would have been if I had understood this, if I'd understood what she was doing, that I would have reacted immediately. Paul doesn't do this. He lets her go after him talking for multiple days. Now, if we're kind of thinking through this, remember she's a moneymaker for the guys who owned her, who cared for her. They probably had groups going with them, and I wouldn't be surprised if we oftentimes see street vendors, street acts, where they pass the hat. He was probably making money along the way. But it's interesting to note that Paul didn't cast a demon out immediately. You know, if we go to Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, and I will go there. I'm going to take one break. I'm going to go over to Matthew 7, 15 through 20. It's difficult to note here, and it's not clear whether Paul, and I may have jumped ahead, it's not clear whether Paul actually knew who she was and what she was doing. Matthew 7, now I'm going to guess that he would have some sense of reputation. If not immediately, maybe on the first trip too. And more than likely, he was picking up tidbits along the way. Because people talk, that's what we do. But he didn't cast out the demon immediately. But note, if you recall what's written in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them, here's what I'm after, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. You know, in a case like this, it may have been where Paul listened for multiple days, not sure why he did. And at some point, in addition to his annoyance, he said, enough's enough. I'll deal with this now. But so that's what he winds up doing. I've already made a couple of points here in terms of the accusations. They don't speak of money, but they speak of unlawful behavior. And so we've made our way all the way up to 23 and 24. We might be reminded again, and here's an issue that we'll raise in the next several verses. Paul knew the truth. Paul also knew he was a Roman citizen. It may cross your mind and cross mine. Why would he be beaten? I don't know if we have an answer for this. I do know, because I went and looked up the issue of being beaten with rods, that rods generally were made out of birch wood, and Roman soldiers did not hesitate to beat you from head to toe. So we're not talking about a small thing here, like a couple of whips. In fact, one commentary said that if it wasn't rods, more than likely it would be a leather strap that they would use, something that would inflict great pain. Verse 25, as we move through up to the last section here. But at midnight, remember, they're in the middle of the jail, they're in stocks, things are not good. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I have to stop, because I have to think here. These were men who were just beaten with rods. They are in the worst place, at least I can think at that time. You're in the middle of a jail, you're in stocks, and what are you doing? They're praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prisoner's door open, supposing the prisoners had fled. Remember what the penalty was for losing a prisoner? You lose a prisoner, you lose your life. He knew that. Drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now we're right back to, again, culturally, this is interesting because we keep reading in this book of Acts that when someone is called, they often include their household, don't they? And it's not uncommon at all for everyone in the household to listen and to believe and to be baptized. And we see that again here in Acts 16, verse 32. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. You would get a sense that they were still not only cut up, but dirty. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God, with all his household. You know, there's really no way of knowing how much the jailer knew, but he was compelled to commit his life and everyone's lives in that house, because everyone committed to God's truth. Notice, they spoke the word of God to them before they were baptized. Sometimes you can read commentaries that give the sense that this is an altar call. Like, give yourself to the Lord, no information, I'm up. And that's not what we see here. We see, again, teaching done before they were baptized, which takes us all the way up to 35 in the last several verses. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." They began to figure out that they'd made a mistake. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Now Paul does something interesting here. In 36, what the magistrate said is, you had to realize that they were in a back room thinking, "Oh no, this guy's a Roman citizen. We have beaten him, we have shackled him, and we have put him in prison. We are in huge trouble. Go tell him, please, to leave the city quietly." That's really what they were saying. Notice what Paul does in verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Now, that's throwing down the gauntlet. Hey, you did the following. Don't tell us to go quietly. because we're not going to go quietly here. The people in charge need to come and release us on their own. Verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out. Boy, that's a little bit different mindset, isn't it? We just told you to get your tail out of town, and now they're pleading with them and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So what we see here in verse 37 is Paul says, I'm not going secretly. There's no way I'm going secretly. I know how the laws work. I also know my rights as a Roman citizen. And I also know, this should be added because numerous commentaries add this, I also know what my calling entails. I'm not going to bow my head on the way out. As we close chapter 16, as we've seen in the past, Paul and Silas go back and they give encouragement. The Philippians show tremendous growth, as we see here, in terms of the establishment of elders and deacons and supporting others as they do the work. This then became a secondary base for Paul as he continues to do God's work. So what lessons do we draw from 16? And I oftentimes do this. You know, I kind of ask myself, why do I do this? Well, I do it for a variety of reasons. I do it in part because I think it's valuable for us to draw lessons. I also do it in part because I think it's helpful for you to draw lessons as we go through here. Lessons that we can talk about once we're done with services. Here's my first lesson today. A lesson of Bithynia. If we remember from Acts 16, verse 7, we've been through a bunch. I'm going to go back to verse 7. It reads this way. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go back to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. You know, I'm going to tag this with Matthew 15, because as I went back, there was a scripture that came to mind when I read this about where God sends people in terms of truth, in terms of doing the work. And Matthew 15, verse 24, is a good point in Scripture that reminded me of how God works with us. Matthew 15, verse 24, here. In Matthew 15, 24, it talks about how Jesus responds to a woman from Canaan, where he had not been sent by God the Father to the Gentiles, but to the lost house of Israel. Remember that in terms of background? But what we find from the end of this section of Scripture is that she, as a Gentile, is blessed for believing. So I'm going to read this section because I think this is a great story. Matthew 15, I'll start in 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I had a specific audience I was going to. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. So he answers and says, it is not good to take the children's bread. That children's bread was meant for the lost house of Israel. And throw it to the little dogs, she being the little dogs by metaphor. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, boy, she got it. She understood this. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You know, as we see here in Matthew 15, verse 24, as we also see in Matthew 10, verse 6, where Christ tells his disciples to do the same thing, to go to the lost house of Israel, God directs his people where he sees fit. There are times when it makes complete sense for us to go a given direction. Paul and Silas thought, I know exactly where we need to go next. And what did God wind up doing? Nope, don't need you there yet. We'll get you there in time. Don't need you there yet. You know, the lesson from Bithynia that happens in Acts 16, verse 7, at least to me, is that God has a plan. He knows that plan. He knows all the details of that plan, and it's just our responsibility to make sure we go where he directs us. That's lesson one. Lesson two, I've entitled this lesson, Any Time is a Time for Commitment. In contentment. Let me get the word right. Any time is a time for contentment. Acts 16:25. Remember my background here. We spent a little bit of time about the fact that they were beaten in shackles and they were in the center of a prison. And yet we read here, and that's one of the reasons why I stopped and emphasized this, 25. Paul and Silas, after all of this, are doing what? They are praying and singing hymns to God. You know, I have to, again, maybe unpack this a little. I don't know what trial you've been through lately. I don't know how hard life has been on you lately. When I say lately, that could be within the last week, month, or year. I have to ask you, and I'll ask me, because sometimes I go through heavy trials and I try and share them when I do. When I go through a trial, do I recognize that God's going through that trial with me and I'm still content with the fact that He's working with me? Because we all need to show that. Philippians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 4. Here's a section of Scripture referencing the generosity of the Philippians. And Paul here in Philippians 4, verse 12. Philippians 4, verse 12. So let's start in verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul's given us another lesson here, isn't he? As inspired by God. The fact that we have a relationship with God, no matter how bad everything seems around you, gives us opportunity to be content. 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I got to add 13, because I can't stop there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't care what your situation is. I don't care how bad the odds seem against you. When you have God and Jesus Christ on your side, there is reason for contentment. Anything is possible with God and Christ on your side. So that takes us to lesson two. Lesson three, don't miss the lesson of a miracle, even if it happens to someone else. Don't miss the lesson of a miracle, even if it happens to someone else. I make reference here to Acts 16, verses 26 through 27 about the prison keeper. Earthquake happens. He goes running in thinking, oh no, I've lost him. What does he do? He draws the sword. That sword is not intended for someone else. It's for him. And in a case like this, he only draws it to kill himself, knowing that he would be met with death for having lost them. You know, if we go over to Romans 12, it offers another piece here about the fact that sometimes miracles can happen to other people, but we'll miss the value of that miracle because we'll cut ourselves off or we'll act independent of or we'll create some kind of superficial, oh, I'm glad you had the miracle, but because it didn't happen to me, I'm not going to rejoice in it. Romans 12, verses 14 through 16 tell us something. Bless those who persecute you. I am in Romans 12, 14. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. The reason why I would reference this section of Scripture is that because we have brothers and sisters, every week we come to church. And they have lessons from what they went through that past week. They have highs and lows. That section of Scripture in Romans says what? Take the time to find out. Take the time to listen to another person. We talk sometimes in my classes about the fact that good relationships are based on empathy. Caring for other people, we have to make sure that based upon our calling, that we're caring for each other. That as someone else goes through a trial, that we feel the trial and we pray for them sincerely. That as someone else goes through a high, gets a promotion, makes a spiritual breakthrough, that we also rejoice, whatever's there. That's what we need to make sure we get from this lesson. What we see here is that we are, again, to be connected. That's how God made us, with one another as part of the spiritual temple of God. Connected, where we think through and understand what other people are going through, and we care for them. The lesson is really summarized this way. Some go through great conversions. Some go through tremendous events. Others do not. However, when one goes through anything miraculous, let us all give God praise for that miracle. Let us all give praise for that miracle. So today we've covered Acts 16. We've gone through three sections of chapter in this chapter, and we've talked about three vital lessons. You know, as the curtain raised on Acts 16, we were introduced to Timothy, and then we come to see the events associated with Paul's vision to Macedonia. Next, we witness the many events at Philippi, which include the baptism of Lydia and her family, the casting out of a demon from a slave girl, and the conversion of a Philippian jailer. The curtain then closes on Acts 16 with Paul and Silas being released from jail in a very memorable way, and the magistrates, fearful of Paul and Silas, forced to humbly bring them out and ask them to leave town. As we move to Acts 17, and here's our map, we read of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica and the spiritual zeal of the Bereans, as well as Paul's ability to find common ground with people who are steeped in idolatry. We call them Athenians. If you've not read chapter 17, we'll be there shortly. The information is enlightening and stirring when you take the information to God and think at length about it and study it. Read ahead. I encourage you to study ahead. Pray about the events you read, and especially look for the lessons that are there. When